Please bow with me as we pray once more as we come to hear God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment that you've prepared for us to come and hear your word, that you have sovereignly ordained it for every person to be here in this room this morning. Lord, you've given us life and you've given us strength to be here this morning. And Lord, we pray for spiritual strength this morning. For those who don't yet have spiritual life because they've not yet trusted in Christ, that you would open up eyes this morning, open up hearts to hear your word, to believe the truth of the gospel, to see the glory and the beauty of your son Jesus, and that the urgent need to trust in him, that you'd bring forth new life this morning, that you'd strengthen us that are in the faith this morning. Lord, we need more of you. Lord, we need to know more about you. We need deeper obedience in our lives as your disciples. And so we come this morning asking for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word. I thank you for giving me life to stand here this morning, new life in Christ to preach. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would proclaim this morning through me what is honorable to you, what is helpful for those gathered here in this room, that your son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. Lord, we ask you'd work in us this morning for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we recognized this morning, our graduating high school seniors, our parents, including me, are likely sitting here wondering, how did we get here so fast? And for those of you who I just watched your children, a whole herd of them, man, so many children going off to the Grove, you'll wonder one day when your kids may be standing up here on their high school graduation Sunday, how did you get here so fast? You know, parents, we see our kids grow and develop so quickly. From being entirely dependent on us as babies to growing up and developing. And now we just saw a few, recognizing them as young men and women ready to be sent out. A new chapter in their lives. You know, you come into this world needing your parents for everything. Entirely dependent on them to feed you, to put clothing on you, to lay you down to sleep. You need them for everything. And then a baby grows up to be a toddler, and they want to have this sense of independence and start to do things for themselves. And toddlers become young children, and young children, as you mature, you start to do things for yourself. You start to grow in independence. You know, that physical growth continues on, and you start to live in ways that are more independent. And by the time you reach your teenage years, you might even, parents, be prepared for this, they might even get to a place where they know more than you by the time they're 13, and they may think they know more than you. Well, physical growth transitions you into depending on your parents less, right? Get a driver's license, you need them less. You can drive yourself. You don't need them for a ride. You can drive yourself around. You get a job and you can start to earn money on your own. Physical growth transitions you into depending on your parents less as you become more independent. But consider how spiritual growth, how growing as disciples of Jesus Christ is different. Christian, as you grow spiritually, you will become more dependent on Jesus, not less. As you mature as a Christian, you depend more on the spiritual resources God has given you. As you mature in Jesus, you'll spend more time in God's Word, not less thinking, I know this, I've heard this, I've read this, been there, done that. Rather, you'll spend more time in God's Word thinking, I love this, I need this, I desire this. You'll spend more time praying. Mature Christians pray more, not less. Mature Christians understand more and more their dependence on Jesus for everything. Those who understand the power and the provision of Jesus increasingly will depend on him. You see, a dependent spirit must be growing in the life of a Christian. Today in Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus teaching that important truth, that a dependent spirit must be growing in the life of a Christian. And he teaches this as he sends out the 12 apostles and commissions them for ministry. And as he performs one of his most well-known miracles and feeds a multitude from a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. That's what we see in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. If you haven't already done so, turn there this morning. We're going to be in this passage. If you want to use the Pew Bible right in front of you, the best way to stay engaged in the sermon this morning is to open up a copy of the Bible. You can do that right there with the Pew Bible and turn to page 866. Page 866 will be in Luke 9, 1 through 17. And if you've come this morning, you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning. Take it home with you as our gift to you. Let me give you the main idea of this message right up front. Growing as Jesus' disciple involves becoming more dependent on his power and provision. One more time. Growing as Jesus' disciple involves becoming more dependent on his power and provision. When we spent time recently in Luke chapter 8, we saw four miracles at the end of chapter 8 that demonstrated the power of Jesus. Jesus calmed a storm on the sea. Jesus restored a man possessed by a legion of demons. We saw the third miracle where the touch of the garment of Jesus healed a woman with an incurable sickness. And then the fourth miracle we saw is Jesus bringing a 12-year-old girl back from the dead with a compassionate touch and by the power of his word. You see, Jesus' main group of disciples, the 12 apostles, those who were handpicked by Jesus, they were eyewitnesses to this incredible string of miracles where Jesus demonstrated his authority over creation, his authority over evil, his authority over sickness, and his power and authority over death itself. And now in Luke chapter 9, Jesus gives this very power and this very authority to the 12. As he commissions them and sends them out, he teaches them to be more dependent on his power and authority, not less. He gives them the power and authority that he's used to heal people, that he's used to cast out demons and perform many miracles as he preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God drawing near in Jesus. And he taught them in this section to be more dependent on his power and on his provision. Well, as we make our way through chapter 9, verses 1 through 17 this morning, we find two lessons for disciples. And this outline is going to break down our main point. Two lessons for disciples. There were two lessons for his disciples back then, and two lessons for his disciples here this morning. The first lesson in verses 1 through 9, depend on the power of Jesus. Verses 1 through 9, depend on the power of Jesus. Back in Luke 6, we read about Jesus choosing from that larger group of disciples, he chose 12 to be named apostles. And we noted that the word apostle means messenger or one sent. One sent with a task or a commission. And here in Luke 9, we have a tremendous moment in the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus sends out those 12 apostles and he commissions them. Now, so far, the apostles, they've been learning from Jesus. They've been watching. They've been listening. It's estimated about 18 months. They've been there watching, learning, listening. They left everything to follow Jesus, and that's what they've been doing for this short period of time. But here, Jesus sends them out. They get sent out in the name of Jesus. But notice what happens before Jesus sends them out. He gives them, he provides for them what they will need most for their mission. We read in verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now he's commissioning the 12 for a difficult and costly mission. And so before he sends them out, he gives them what they need to accomplish that mission. They receive the power and the authority of Jesus. Power and authority, connected but distinct. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do something. Power is the ability to accomplish something. Authority, if you're a parent in the home, then you have authority over your children. You have authority over your children in a way that another adult doesn't. Power, the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do something. Jesus gives both of those to the apostles before he sends them out. Now, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus demonstrate his power and his authority time and time again by performing miracles. Now, the same power Jesus used to perform those miracles, he gives that power to the 12. He gives that authority. He gives them the power and authority to cast out demons and to heal. So just like Jesus could heal and cast out demons, well, now so could they. Jesus commissioned them and gave them this power. Now, the pattern so far in the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus was traveling around. He was going village to village in this section of Luke throughout the region of Galilee. He's the one going, performing miracles, preaching. Crowds are coming to see him, to listen to him. But things change here in chapter 9. And the pattern now becomes Jesus sending. He would send out in pairs of two. And we see in verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Twofold mission, same mission that Jesus had. Preach the word of God, proclaim the gospel of God, and heal. So preaching the good news of the kingdom of God coming in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it was confirmed by these signs of performing miracles. So there was a confession, Jesus, the Messiah, is here, and then confirmation of that confession would come because those signs pointed to who else must he be? Who else can command the wind and the waves and they obey him? Only God commands the wind and the waves and the wind and waves listen. This must be God. Well, the shift here is that rather than the crowds gathering in Galilee to hear Jesus, Jesus sends the 12 out, expands the ministry, sends them out to take the gospel to the people there throughout the nation of Israel. He calls the apostles to go from spectators to participants, those participating in the ministry of Jesus. Now, to highlight the sufficiency of the spiritual power and the spiritual authority they're given, Jesus addresses how they are to be equipped materially. In verses 3 through 5, they receive a number of directions for their journey. And there's an overarching emphasis in all of these directions. Don't miss this when you hear these specific directions. It's a general truth here. They must depend on God to provide. This is a mission of faith. All of those details are about them trusting God, depending on God, relying on him to provide. So in verse 3, Jesus essentially tells them, travel light. Don't even pack a carry-on. You see, all the items you would normally pack for a journey, Jesus tells them not to take those items. No extra clothes, no food, no money. Only take the tunic or the shirt that's on your back. Now, this wasn't merely a call to rough it. This wasn't a call to be a survivalist. The idea here is what they need each day will be provided by God. He's called you to this mission. Trust him to provide what you need. Now, Jesus also prepares them for the mission by giving them instructions on how to relate to the people they're going to minister to. In verse 4, Jesus tells them to leave from the same house you arrive at. I might sound odd at first, but why leave from the same house you arrive at? Well, simply put, he's just saying, don't jump around to different houses. Back in those days, I read this week that there were commonly traveling messengers that would come throughout towns and villages proclaiming messages. And they would go and they would stay with people. There weren't hotels to stay at in these places. There weren't Airbnbs. And so people had their own system of Airbnb, so to speak. It was free. They would open up their home and show hospitality to strangers, greet them and bring them in and provide them a place to stay. The idea of staying at the house that you first arrive at is basically saying, don't jump around from house to house seeking more luxurious accommodations. It's like when you come to town, like, hey, this person is really nice, and they brought us in and invited us in, but we've been here a few days, and wow, this house over here, they've got a pool out back. We're going to go stay over here. This seems like a better place. What Jesus was saying is there's lots of messengers in that day who were trying to enrich themselves. His messengers would be different. They were coming with an urgent mission. They needed to stay where they first arrived and trust that God would provide the shelter and the food they would need to remain on mission. And then finally, Jesus prepares them for the rejection that they would experience on account of his name. We read in verse 5, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So not receiving the apostles that Jesus sent means not receiving the word of God. Rejecting the apostles, the one who Jesus handpicked, the one who he personally gave power and authority to reject them was to reject Jesus. And shaking the dust from your feet is what the Jewish people would do when returning from Gentile land. You see, the Gentiles, those outside the nation of Israel, from pagan religions that did not worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they would return from that Gentile land, from pagan territory, they would shake the dust or the uncleanness off their feet when they arrived back home. Now think about this. The apostles were staying in Israel. They were not yet going to the Gentiles. The ministry here in the region of Galilee. So they were dealing with fellow Jews. Well, for those in Israel who would not receive the ministry of the apostles, those people were rejecting the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus. And this shaking off the dust from their feet was to be a public rebuke that would treat them as a heathen pagan village. Basically saying, like, you're just like the pagans. You're rejecting God. Rather than beholding your God in Jesus, you're not interested. You're turning away from them. So shaking off the dust was symbolic of coming judgment. And it was actually a kindness to try to catch their attention. Like, repent, believe in Jesus. Now, these instructions given to the apostles do not apply to all ministry service today. Let me explain that. The big picture, we're called to depend on God for what we need. But if you read this and you think, when I go back home today, I am going to shake the dust off my feet at the entry to my neighborhood. That's just not Christian practice commonly and our mission. We must always depend on God as we do his work. But as a church, think about this. We certainly do not send our missionaries out with nothing. If we had gathered together the team that's arriving back from Ankara, the team that went to Bangkok and said, all right, team, here's the deal. Here's your plane tickets. No carry-on luggage. Those snacks, cough them up. You can't take those with you on the trip. No money. You got your passport, you got your plane ticket, and you got the clothes on your back. We hope things go well. That's not how we do Christian missionary service today. So when we interpret this, I would understand these instructions are not prescriptive. They're not prescribing what mission is to look like for everyone in all times. Rather, this passage is descriptive. It's describing what was happening there in that particular place and that particular time. Describing what Jesus was doing in that moment with the apostles, teaching them and training them to be dependent on him. They were being given an urgent task. Spread the word about Jesus throughout Israel. The death and resurrection of Jesus was coming soon. And the gospel needed to make its way out, preparing people to receive the Messiah and to look for this final sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when Jesus conquered sin and death. They were given instructions for an urgent mission. Simply put, stay where you are received. If you're rejected, keep moving. There's an urgent mission. Keep proclaiming the kingdom of God in Jesus. And look at the result of the 12 being sent out there in verse 6. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The result, the message and the ministry of Jesus was spreading. The ministry of Jesus expanding. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God has come in Jesus Christ, and that's spreading everywhere around the region. You see, this multiplying ministry through the 12 ended up spreading the word to where everyone in Israel was talking about Jesus. And we see in verses 7 through 9, all of this talk about Jesus catches the attention of Herod. He was a king in Israel, one who ruled under Roman authority. And we read back in Luke chapter 3 that he had imprisoned John the Baptist. Now Herod, he hears differing reports about Jesus, and he's perplexed. He's curious, kind of puzzled. He wonders, who is Jesus? Some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now we get the detail here in verse 9 that Herod had John beheaded. John was wrongly and brutally killed by Herod. You get more details about this in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 14, that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded as a result of John rebuking Herod for wrongly taking his brother's wife. And he put his head on a silver platter. Part of the crowd was saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, had come back from the dead. Others were confused and said that the Old Testament prophet Elijah had appeared. Or a third alternative, that some other Old Testament prophet had risen and come back. You know, all three of those reports have something in common. They're all wrong. They're all speculating about who Jesus is. They all understand at some level he's someone mighty. They all say he's some sort of mighty prophet. And there are world religions that say that today. Islam would acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet. But guess what? That's wrong. He's more than just a mighty prophet. He's the final prophet. He's the Son of God, meaning he's truly God and he's truly man. He's always existed, one with the Father. He came down from heaven to earth. He came down to die and to save, to lay his life down and die on the cross to pay for sin. He came and he rose from the dead on the third day, showing that there's no one like him. No one else dies and gets up from the dead to never die again. Jesus is the Son of God. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I think this reminds us, there's a lot of speculation, even still today, about who Jesus is. And I would tell you, don't follow the popular thoughts about who Jesus is. Herod, he could have just said, you know what? I'll go directly to Jesus. I'll see who he is. I'll listen to him. I'll listen to his message. I'll see what all this hype is about. The performing of miracles. He could have done that. And I would urge you today, the way that you see Jesus. Jesus is alive this morning. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And all will see him one day, for surely he's returning down to earth. But the way that he's ordained for us to see him today is not in a physical sense. But we're recorded in the pages of the Bible. God has left for us a picture of who Jesus is, what he's done. All that we need to know about Jesus is recorded in the pages of the Bible, God himself revealing Jesus. You can either listen to popular culture, speculate, well, he's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's an inspirational example. Or you can go to the Bible and say, well, that's not what he said about himself. He didn't reveal himself just to merely be a good teacher. He refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. If you've come today and you have more questions about Jesus, keep listening to this sermon, but talk to someone who brought you this morning. Talk to any of our pastors at the door afterwards. We'd love to talk to you more about who Jesus is, and point you to how you know God by putting your faith in Jesus and repenting of your sin against God and receiving forgiveness that's found only in Christ. You see, Herod's question in verse 9, who is this about whom I hear such things? It's a good question to ask. Who is Jesus? But then you got to go and find him. And the way that we find him today is in the Word of God. And by the power of His Spirit, you put your faith in Jesus. Now, here it actually, we'll see later on, Lord willing, we get to the end of this book. In chapter 23, he eventually sees Jesus. We see that he sought to see him. Eventually, he does on the night of the trial of Jesus. But we see there Herod wasn't really interested in seeing Jesus and learning. In that moment, he shows contempt for Jesus and rejects him. Well, this commission in Luke 9, it paves the way for another commission, a commission that came after the death and resurrection of Jesus, often referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Think about how this well-known passage begins. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." At this point, in Matthew 28, Christ has died on the cross as a payment for sin, the only one qualified to pay for sin. At this point, he's risen from the dead already, and he's saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then verse 19 in the Great Commission, a very important next step. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Authority given to Jesus in that very moment, given to the apostles to go and make disciples. And the rest of the New Testament is the ministry of the apostles, who we see they're the foundation of the church. That this power and authority given to all of God's people, starting in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit being given to God's people to go and be his witnesses, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The ministry of the apostles is the foundation of the ministry of the church. And Jesus has deposited his power and his authority in local churches, in the lives of those who repented and believed in Jesus Christ, and given us a commission to go and proclaim to the world who Jesus is. Christian, consider our calling as a church. Together, this church has been called to go and to make disciples. Here in Charlotte, and to the ends of the earth, commissioned by Jesus himself, in his name, by the power of his Holy Spirit, with the authority of the name of Jesus, the authority of the message. We didn't make this message up, the gospel, it was handed to us. It's an ancient message passed down from the apostles, preserved in the pages of the Bible. And the mission we've been given is to go and tell everyone, everywhere, who Jesus is. This is a joyful mission. There's nothing greater you can give your life to than making disciples. It begins in evangelism. There's nothing greater you can give yourself to this week than making disciples. Disciples in your home. Don't overlook that, parents. Disciples in your neighborhood. Disciples on your college campus. And God willing, some of you will leave this place and get a plane ticket and travel lightly and prepare to go over to other countries and share the good news of Jesus as missionaries. We have a joyful mission. We have an urgent mission. And I wonder, what is it that might be weighing you down? Traveling lightly this side of glory means we're not getting weighed down with civilian concerns. We're not getting weighed down with worldly pursuit and passing pleasure. We're not getting weighed down by selfish ambition. We're not getting weighed down by the American dream, but rather the weight of the gospel, the joy of knowing Jesus, the seriousness of the task we've been given. We can be joyful and serious at the same time. In fact, we should be. We should be joyful in who Jesus is and serious about this mission of making disciples. What's weighing you down and keeping you from the urgency of this mission? What keeps you from having a sense of urgency or joy? Brother and sister, part of depending on the power of Jesus is found in our outward ministry. In fact, when you put yourself in those places, a vulnerable position of going to share the gospel, or maybe even a position as a parent where you're continuing to pray for a wayward child who knows the gospel, who could rehearse it back to you. Part of that vulnerable situation is that it brings you into deeper dependence on Jesus. He alone has the authority to save. He alone has the power
to save. As we step out, may we trust Jesus and depend on him more. Let's consider a second lesson in verses 10 through 17. Expect the provision of Jesus. Expect the provision of Jesus. What do you typically like to do on a Friday after a long, busy week? Probably like to retreat, relax. That might be in your home. It might be to one of your favorite restaurants around town. We had some wonderful weather this past weekend. A great time to kind of get away after a busy week, relax, get something good to eat, rest, recreation, all those types of things. Well, the 12 returned from a busy and full mission, a time of preaching and healing, and Jesus decides, hey, it's time to take a retreat, to withdraw. Read in verse 10, the 12 came back to Jesus and told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew, meaning retreating, withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. But as we read on, we see this retreat never happened. When the crowds found out where Jesus was going, they followed him. Now the apostles, think about this, they were likely tired, ready to regroup with Jesus, yet the crowds showed up. They would not let up. And notice how Jesus responds to all of this. Jesus welcomes them. Look at the end of verse 11. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus was not too busy or too burdened to care for them, to preach the gospel to them. He was not inconvenienced, but rather he gladly changed his plans from a retreat to a continued ministry opportunity. Now, this is the important context of one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. So aside from the resurrection of Jesus, you know which miracle is the only miracle to be recorded in all four Gospels? Well, this one, the feeding of the multitude. It's in all four Gospels, which helps us understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wanted their readers to know this, to hear this. There's something important for us here this morning. But don't forget the setting before we get into the miracle. Jesus gladly changed his plans from a retreat with the 12 to a ministry moment for the masses. Now, not only is the retreat interrupted, but now there are some concerns for how to handle this crowd. We see in verse 12 that as the day went on, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." So thousands of people gathered out in the middle of nowhere, where would they stay? There's no shelter out there. Where would they eat? How would they eat? All those questions, they're natural questions. Questions that would come up from looking around you. And notice the apostles present a natural solution. Send the crowds away. Yet Jesus responds in verse 13 with a command. You give them something to eat. Now, that was probably puzzling in the moment. And so therefore the 12, again, have a natural response to such a command. I mean, how could 12 of them have enough to feed thousands of people? They reply, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're probably wondering, like, how could we even feed ourselves, 12 men? Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. Notice we read here the detail, there were about 5,000 men. This seems to be counting households. So presumably a larger crowd than 5,000. One scholar suggested if you added the number of women and children present, there may have been as many as 20,000 people total gathered there. They looked at the multitude of people, however many it was, and the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they had natural concerns and natural questions. Yet, they were in the presence of one who had seen so many times do the supernatural. They're living by sight. By sight, they certainly lack the resources to do what Jesus just commanded. But how quickly they forget the power of Jesus. Now remember, they had just been given the power and the authority of Jesus. Could they have performed this miracle here? You can only speculate, but I think they probably could have. I mean, Jesus just commanded them, you give them something to eat. They had just been given the power and authority of Jesus and been traveling around, casting out demons and performing miracles in the name of Jesus, healing people. But on top of that, in the moment, who was right there with them? Jesus. He was present. They could have simply asked Jesus to provide, but they didn't. Had they forgotten? The one who commanded the wind and the waves was right there. The one who had power and authority over death, he was right there. All they had to do was ask him. By now, they should have expected Jesus provides for what he commands. By now, they should know that nothing is impossible for Jesus. Whenever Jesus came across a funeral, it seemed like the dead were just getting up. Nothing was impossible for him. He's full of power and authority. They could have asked Jesus to provide for this, but they didn't. Their first instinct was the wrong one, to try and figure out how they could use natural means to solve a problem that required a supernatural solution. They're living as if they don't have the power and the presence of Jesus right there with them. Well, Christian, how often do you live like that? How often do you forget the power of Jesus and his presence is right there with you, dwelling inside of you by the presence of the Holy Spirit who came into your life and filled you at the moment that you first believed and were converted by God's grace? You know, when we get caught up looking around at the problems of life, we'll have normal questions, we'll have normal thoughts, and the dangerous part is that we'll often come up with natural solutions to what we see around us, rather than supernatural solutions found in Jesus. You see, Christian, we find comfort. We should find comfort in the story. When we read the Gospels, the Gospels, certainly there's takeaways. There's places where we should consider how we can be more urgent with the mission. But this should also comfort us. We find comfort that the power of Jesus is with us. He's right here. He's accessible to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. He's present with us. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us always. But how quickly do you forget that? Well, how would your week, Christian, look different this coming week? To face your problems, knowing that Jesus is with you. How would it look different to expect his provision? To pray, to expect that he has heard, that God alone is wise, and we submit to his sovereign power and plan. You know, a great prayer request to pray for your own soul is ask the Lord to grow you in faith and to expect his provision. Yeah, I think about that in the life of this church. The Lord's provided for this church in so many different ways and times. You know, recently, Jason Charette was digging through our church history, and he brought forward something really cool. I'll be happy to show it to you tonight if you come. He found an old newspaper, Charlotte Observer newspaper headline, and it was from 1945, basically the day that World War II ended. And the Charlotte Observer, it's in my office right now. I'll bring it tonight. The war is over. It's still preserved. It's there. And you think about it, we've seen some challenging and difficult times here, even in our 8 years. I mean, we met for 22 Sundays on the back lawn there. But we've not been through world wars like members of this church have in the past. Did you think about last Memorial Day when you walked in? There's a plaque out front for a young man, a member of this church who was killed in Vietnam. I asked Sarah Purvis about him last week. I said, you know, you've told me this before, but tell me again about this young man. She said, yeah, he grew up here in this church. He went off to West Point, and about 3 months into his service as a pilot in Vietnam, he was killed. This church has been through some difficult times, some difficult situations. There's lots of challenges this church has faced. But the story of this local church is not merely of the challenges, not the trials. And that's not the story of the life of a Christian, but rather how God provides in every child, how God provides in every sense of trouble that we have, how God provides in every moment. You see, we don't sing, "Great are my trials." We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." We don't sing, "Great are my problems, great are my struggles," even though they often are and they overwhelm us. We sing, the chorus of Christians, "Great is thy faithfulness." And every problem and every trial is a platform for God to reveal his presence, for Jesus to show his faithfulness. So Christian, the next time you face trial and trouble, and we shouldn't be caught off guard by that, consider that an opportunity to expect how God will surely provide. Great is his faithfulness, and he will provide for us until we face that last trial, because there's never a trial a Christian will meet that you will not outlast. That last trial is death, and because of the victory of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, you're sure to survive that final trial and go on into everlasting glory and rest with Jesus. Amen? Well, Christian, how often do you live in a way where you get caught up in looking around you rather than looking up to heaven where God is? Notice how Jesus performed this miracle. He could have done it in any way that he wanted. He could have just snapped his fingers and everybody have a meal plate right in front of them. That's how powerful Jesus is. But notice how he chose to do this. At the end of verse 14, we read that he involves the disciples. He tells them, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And here's the big picture of this miracle, what it reveals. Jesus alone meets the need, and he involves his people as ministers. Jesus alone meets the need, and he chooses not to snap his fingers, not to call down bread from heaven, just like in the Old Testament, manna from heaven that came. He chose rather, by his own hand to provide and to send out that provision through his chosen messengers and ministers. You know, Jesus will meet the needs of the multitude in this miracle by using his people, and that's how Jesus still works today. You know what we call that? Ministry. Jesus meets the needs we have to be cared for by providing others to care for us. Think about the benevolence fund in this church. There are members of our church who are lacking resources, and then other members that God is sovereign decided to give those resources to. And God has so often, we've seen in the life of this church, provided for those who lack resources through members who he's given those resources to. It all belongs to God. It's all by the grace of Jesus. Jesus alone meets the need, but he uses his people to distribute his blessings and his provision. Evangelism works like that. Jesus alone saves people. There's only one name that can save someone, Jesus. There's only one message you need to hear and believe in to be saved, the gospel of Jesus. God can get that out however he wants. He could send angels to do that. He could put a big sign of the gospel and spell it out in the skies today if he wanted to, but that's not how he's chosen to do things. How did you hear the gospel? From another person. God uses ministry of his people to meet the needs, and that's exactly what's happening here in this miracle. We see in verse 15, the 12 begin ministering as they have the crowd sit down, and Jesus meets the need of the crowd. Look at verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and set a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Jesus met the need. And notice the way that he looked up to heaven, meaning he prayed. Heaven, the source of his power. And he blessed the people. Now, this is one of the many places in Luke that we see Jesus pray, and he calls his disciples to pray. When you face problems and challenges, it's tempting to come up with natural solutions. But the next step should be in the life of the Christians, we look up in prayer. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? We'll see this, Lord willing, later in Luke. How did that prayer begin? Our Father, who art where? In heaven. He taught them, look up, address your Father who art in heaven, and then offer up all those requests. Now, Christian, how often did you look up to heaven in prayer this past week. It's a new day. And we spent some time looking up this morning. And we'll spend some more time, Lord willing, at 5:30. I hope you join us. But it's a new week. And let's ask the Lord for help to look up to heaven more and more. Jesus looks up to heaven. He prays. He blesses the people. And the way that the miracle happens is that as Jesus breaks the bread and fish, it multiplies right there in his hands. That's the picture, that he just keeps breaking. And it keeps supernaturally, by the power of Jesus, multiplying, and his hands provide for the needs of the people. In fact, the hands of Jesus provide more than enough for the needs of the multitude. We read in verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces, almost like a take-home plate, one for every apostle. Well, the importance of this moment. Why is this the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels? I don't know. But I know something's important about it. And at least one takeaway as I've considered, why would all four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include this? I think there's a major lesson here that they all wanted to proclaim. Disciples must learn to depend on Jesus. I think that's at least part of why it's there. And to remind us, Jesus always provides for more than enough of our needs. Think about how that changes our outlook for the ministry of the local church. Jesus provides more than what we need. For the trials of this life, that as we face them, we look to the one who is able to provide more than we need in every trial. For strength we need to persevere in following Jesus. He is able to provide more than what we need to follow him. In the physical world, you grow up and you depend on your parents less and less. That's not how it works in spiritual life. Spiritual growth is different. A dependent spirit must be growing increasingly in the life of a Christian. And I ask you this morning, Christian, do you have a dependent spirit? Did you live out of a dependent spirit this past week? Well, it's a new day. It's a new opportunity. It's a moment to repent, to turn and confess that to the Lord, to confess how often, how quick we are to rely on ourselves and to be rather refreshed by resting and relying and depending on Jesus. You see, growing as Jesus' disciples involves becoming more dependent on his power and his provision. Christian, look to heaven, depend on his power, and expect his provision. Let's do that now. Father in heaven, we turn to you, we look to you, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Lord, we pray that in our lives, more and more, we would see your holy name and your holy presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the authority of the name of Jesus, of how powerful it is to be a Christian, one who follows you, how powerful it is to be a son or daughter of the King. How powerful it is that Jesus considers us brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us this week. Help us to find comfort in the power and the authority of Jesus. Help us to be those who rather than looking to the trials around us, looking to the one who reigns above us, who's full of mercy and grace and compassion and power. Lord, help us to trust you more. We pray for an increasing spirit of dependence upon us as Oakhurst Baptist Church, that we would look to you more, that we would long for you, and that we would know the fruit of your presence and power in our lives. Help us to grow as your obedient disciples in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.